Before we dive into today's episode, I wanted to share a free resource that could help you or someone you know wrestle with one of life's biggest questions. Does it make sense to believe in God? This compelling chapter from Why You Can Believe takes on today's top scientific and philosophical objections and reveals three clear reasons why belief in God is entirely rational. Whether you're exploring faith or equipping someone else, it's a must read. And it can be yours today for free. Download your free copy now at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we dive into today's episode, I wanted to share a free resource that could help you or someone you know wrestle with one of life's biggest questions. Does it make sense to believe in God? This compelling chapter from Why You Can Believe takes on today's top scientific and philosophical objections and reveals three clear reasons why belief in God is entirely rational. Whether you're exploring faith or equipping someone else, it's a must read. And it can be yours today for free. Download your free copy now at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello and welcome along. I'm Justin Brawley, your host for Unbelievable. It's Saturday afternoon. It's Faith Explored here on Premier Christian Radio. And between now and 4 o'clock, we're going to be hearing another dialogue and discussion as people from different perspectives join me to discuss an issue. Well, today it's going to be a very good-natured debate, actually. We're going to be looking at the whole Israel-Palestine issue, which causes a lot of heckles to flare often, but my guests in the studio are going to be talking about that on a personal level. Some of them actually live and work out there. I'll be introducing them in a moment's time. If you're not familiar with Unbelievable, well, if you want to avail yourself of the vast back catalogue of shows, see the vast range of debates, topics and issues that we address on the programme with people from different perspectives, then do go to the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And there's links there to videos, resources, blogs. And of course, next month, we're going to be unveiling the details of Unbelievable, the conference 2016. It's happening on Saturday, the 2nd of July, and we'll be making the booking available from the beginning of February onwards. So look out for that. If you're an apologetics nut, if you're interested in evangelism, you'll want to be at that conference. So I'm looking forward to telling you all about that very soon. Later on today on Premier Christian Radio, between 4 and 5, you can hear The Profile, and I'll be talking to Sarah Bessie. She's the US author of Jesus Feminist and most recently Out of Sorts, talking about her own evolving faith. And she's a mum of four children. So we'll be addressing all of that in the interview between 4 and 5 today. We love hearing from you as well on Unbelievable. So if you can get in touch, do so. I'll be giving out the ways to get in touch a little later on in the programme. And we'll be hearing some of your thoughts towards the end of today's show. You're unbelievable. Well, today on the programme, we're asking, is reconciliation between Israel and Palestine possible? The ongoing conflict in the Middle East seems unsolvable in many ways. How do we find a way to bring peace to two cultures living cheek by jowl, but which seem so utterly divided historically, religiously and culturally? Well, three guests are joining me to discuss this important issue today. Dr. Salim Munaya is a Palestinian Christian, and Lisa Loden is a Messianic Jew. Together they've authored the book Through My Enemy's Eyes, which seeks to forge a path to reconciliation between Palestinians and Jews. They both live in Israel. Salim is on the faculty of Bethlehem Bible College in Palestine and director of the Musalaha Ministry of Reconciliation. Lisa is on the faculty of Nazareth Evangelical Theological Seminary in Israel. Also joining the conversation today is Andrew Sibley, and I'll introduce him in a moment's time. So Andrew is the author of Understanding Israel, the Church, the Jewish People and the Struggle for Identity. And in that, he responds to so-called replacement theology. And we'll get to a little bit of that as well later on in the programme. All three of you, very welcome along to the studio this afternoon.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Great to have you here. Let's meet Salim and Lisa, first of all, as co-authors of this book, Through My Enemy's Eyes. You've been on the show actually before, Salim, last year. You came to have a couple of discussions on some of these issues then. So perhaps we'll start on this occasion with you, Lisa. How did you first of all come to be a Messianic Jew, and how did you get into dialogue with Salim here?
I'm going to have to give you the very short version. But basically, I grew up in the United States as a secular person, knowing that my background was Jewish, but not having it really mean anything to me. As a child of the 60s, I was part of that generation that was seeking truth, looking for a understanding, looking for reality and meaning in life. And it led me through a variety of dead-end roads, I should say, until I was really confronted by the reality of who Jesus is and what he could mean for my life. That was in the 60s. I married, came to Israel, immigrated to Israel. And I think it was actually probably in the very first few years where I met Salim. He was still, I think he was just going to university at that point, and we were part of a group of Jews and Palestinians who were meeting together. And at that time, it was the late 70s or early 80s, right?
Late 70s.
It's correct, yes. Things were very different than they are today. So we became friends, and we've continued that friendship in various forms throughout these many years.
And when you say things were very different then, as in things were better, more harmonious then?
Yes, I can say that things were definitely better. The conflict with which we're living now was not nearly so intense. We were able to travel through the West Bank, through the Palestinian areas. The openness between people was much more than it is today. We didn't have settlements at that time. Things were very different.
And in a sense, foundational to your relationship was this friendship you had. Obviously, you were both believers in Jesus in that sense, and presumably that was able to help you to overcome any differences theologically you may have had as to this.
I think at that point, when you're beginning to develop a relationship with someone, you don't immediately look into their theology and decide you're going to be friends on the basis of whether or not you agree. And the fact is that we have both been in process throughout these many years. And I would venture to say that our positions at that point are very different from where they are today.
Just remind us quickly of your background, Selim, in terms of your Christian upbringing and so on.
I'm Palestinian Christian from generation upon generation in the land. As you know, Palestinian Christianity are coming from mixed ethnic groups that lived in the Holy Land since the time of Jesus. Some of us coming from Jewish, Arab, Phoenician, Greek, Samaritan background that's been molded in through the history and events, and also very much rooted in the land of where he born, grew up, and taught and crucified and resurrected. So so I come from city of Lida, where it is a place where St. George, the patron of England, is buried. And my grandfather is responsible for the current church above the tomb of St. George. So very proud family. And I came to the Lord growing up in the Greek Orthodox community. Is that after 1948, the city of Lida suffered major atrocities, where most of the people has been moved, matter of fact, kicked out of the city, massacre. And my parents became refugee in their own hometown, so I grew up post that traumatic era. During the mid-70s, especially after the 73 wars, as a young man in high school, I began to ask a lot of questions about life, what's going on, especially after volunteering in hospital during the war, seeing young men without hands and legs. That led me to a Bible study that was a mix of Israeli Jews and Palestinian, of young men and women. And that context, I met Jesus, and this is when I committed myself to the Lord.
And in the context of that, you've obviously developed the ministry of Musalaha, and that is about bringing...
Matter of fact, it's happened later in the beginning. As Lisa said, the division, the hostility between the Palestinians and the Jews was not like what we have today. Matter of fact, after doing graduate study in theology in the state, coming back to teach both Jews and Palestinians, where it was clear to me that it's a huge gap between both community. Yeah. And then the first intifada came back, and that was that caused polarization in the community. That I called a group of men and women from both community to say we have to have organization to promote reconciliation between our community.
And this is sort of, I guess, where the book has also sprung from as well, as an attempt to demonstrate the way in which hopefully reconciliation, a path to reconciliation through your shared friendship and the ability to see, as you say in the book title, through my enemy's eyes.
Yes, the book come to answer several questions for our community, but also for the worldwide Christian community, and address a huge gap concerning what about reconciliation and also about what's going on in the land. The book has mainly the first part addressing the history of the conflict, and there is big debate about it. What's happened in the last 100 years? Introducing both community, its history and theology, the Palestinian Christian and the Messianic Jews, then presenting the four theological premises that very much have been or has been developed in the West that not addressing our issues, our situation, and proposing together theology of reconciliation, where we are asking the question, basically, how I am a blessing to my neighbors. In that context, my neighbor is my enemy. And Christian theology all the time need to ask the question, is my theology is a source of blessing to my neighbor or pain?
Yeah.
And in that case, my neighbor is my enemy too, the enmity. So we ask a question, how I am with understanding the gospel, the kingdom of God, that Jesus is the king of all aspect of our life, how I am behaving, acting, demonstrating his love to my neighbors.
Thank you both for coming on the program today. I'm looking forward to the discussion we're going to have. Let's introduce now Andrew Sibley, author of Understanding Israel, The Church, the Jewish People and the Struggle for Identity. And in this book, you're sort of aiming to put together some of the thinking you've done over the years, Andrew, on the place of Israel in terms of Christian theology and so on.
Yes, having been brought up in the Plymouth Brethren with a strong influence of J.N. Darby and dispensationalism, I've kind of moved away towards a reformed covenantal position.
For those who aren't familiar with those terms to start with, what very briefly would be the dispensational view of the church in Israel and so on?
Well, dispensationalism divides the history of the world up into various dispensations of grace. We're currently living in the church age, but there will come a time when the church is raptured and then God will once again choose Israel to be his people on earth.
And this you would see in popular level books like the Left Behind series and things like that, where there's the role of Israel is seen to come again to the fore after the rapture and so on.
That's right, yes. And a reformed covenantal position very much focuses upon the church as the continuity of Israel, seeing the church in that lineage. I mean, Jesus was Jewish, the disciples were Jewish, the first believers were Jewish, they formed a Jewish community, and then Gentiles were grafted in to that community, and there's far more Gentiles in the world, so it's kind of, we've lost sight of our Jewish heritage in a way. So my desire in the book is really to get back to what the Bible teaches about Israel, to look at what the Old Testament prophets said about Israel, then to look at what the New Testament apostles said about Israel, and then just to perhaps have that emphasis within the Gentile church to just look at those Hebraic roots which have been somewhat lost. Now, my main emphasis, I guess, is to build unity within the Christian church, within the West, because there's strongly polarised views between Christian Zionists on the one side and some people who quite strongly support the Palestinians on a political dimension. So my desire is to bring a sense of unity and by speaking into that situation.
Just on my Facebook feed, which includes a lot of Christians on both sides, you see that very often week by week someone's posting something very pro, if in the sense Israel and about the right of Israel to defend its borders and its security and so on. And on the other hand, others posting stories about injustices of one kind or another being perpetrated against Palestinian people. So this is, as you say, a big issue that divides Christians one from another in many ways. Be interested to know from you, Lisa, whether you think that how much those kinds of issues within the Christian church in the West tend to actually be relevant to the situation going on currently in Israel.
Well, I think these views have definitely affected the Christian, or shall I say, believing community. And at this point, perhaps it's good to say that our efforts at reconciliation, or how we look at it as an issue, is primarily within a faith-based framework, although not exclusively. So we have a commonality of our faith in Jesus as Messiah of Israel, Savior of the world, and that is our basis for ability to even speak together despite our many differences, whether they're theological or sociological or cultural, whatever they are. But in terms of these Western theologies, they very much have influenced the situation in Israel-Palestine, because the churches that are broadly evangelical and the Messianic community, which is also broadly evangelical, have been very much affected by these teachings, whether or not they were raised, the people grew up in these communities, those who immigrated to the country also came from these various traditions, and they tend to be pretty much in conflict or opposed. The focus of life is very different depending on your theological persuasion. And these theologies simply do not relate to the questions that are relevant for us today. And in fact, I think in many cases, an overemphasis on the theological systems create much more division and lack of harmony than the unity which we are striving for within the community of faith or the body of Christ. We're asking different questions because we live in a different context.
Before we go on in this, I'd just like to say, for anyone listening who'd like to have an input into today's conversation, you're more than welcome to send in an email, and perhaps you'll hear something in the course of our conversation today that'll make you want to commit finger to keyboard at the very least, if not pen to paper. So why not email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and I'll be glad to read some of those responses out in a future edition of the programme. Don't forget, you can find us online as well, and leave your comments there, listen back, send on the show to other people who might be interested in listening. That's at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
What then is the way forward when it comes to the way that you see reconciliation happening, Salim?
I would like to add more comments to what Lisa was saying. We have a problem with definition of words. Like it was very, very, very clear to me when you were talking about Israel, you meant the Jewish people, and immediately your emails were talking about the state of Israel.
Right, yes.
And people mixing words and definition and all of that. So that is part of the problem when we are using the word the church in Israel, and many of those definitions need to be redefined in before we engage in the discussions. That's one thing. The other thing is that we, as Lisa said, usually if you're not Christian Zionist, immediately you're labeled as replacement theology. Matter of fact, there are many, many theological positions. It's not bipolar positions. So that is something that we need to be addressed. And basically, when Jesus came, he taught that the kingdom of God has come with him. And he is the king, and it's not in its fullness yet. So we are asking the question, what it's mean to be the children of the community of the king that is consist people from mixed ethnic background, and that from Palestinian background, Jewish background, and other background. As you know, in the Holy Land, there are other people than not only Jews and Palestinian. And how we are demonstrating that Jesus is a king, the one is, that reconciled to God and to each other, to our larger society. What is our message of his peacemaking, just peacemaking, to our community? So the question that we are asking theologically about our life is different than the questions being asked in the West. But at the same time, many Christian organizations, mainly in the West, not only in the West, by the way, also we see it in the Far East, that has a theological position that they are mixed also with political interests, coming and polarizing our situation more. So they're coming with asset, with money, with connections, and they're influencing our community. So,
and so would this include Christian Zionist type organizations who provide funding and would seek to see a sort of strengthening of, say, Israel's position over against Palestinian?
Yes, and not only that, they are lobbying our Knesset and inviting members of the Israeli Knesset to come to speak in certain churches and providing them all kind of services in order to not to promote coexistent peace between our people, because they have a view that all will lead to the end time, to the war, to the rapture. And that it's not only theological thinking, they are engaged politically with our political maker, and not only in Israel, also in Britain and also in the States especially.
I mean, essentially this boils down, as far as I'm aware, and you can correct me here, but that, if you like, a Christian Zionist, to use that label, would believe that Israel occupying a certain area of land is fundamental to the end time sort of prophecies coming about and so on. And so they will pour their energy into seeing that happen, perhaps at the expense of what that may mean for the neighbouring communities and so on in Palestine, etc.
It's not only perhaps, it is on the cost of the Palestinian community.
And, I mean, before we come back to you, Andrew, Lisa, where do you stand now on this as a Messianic Jew? Someone may think, well, if you're a Messianic Jew, that automatically means you're a Christian Zionist. that's not the impression I'm getting from you, though. So where's your position?
Definitely that I don't want you to have that impression. But I'd also like to just to add one thing to what Salim has said regarding the position of Christian Zionists, because many of them, it's not only about bringing the return of Jesus to the earth. It's also about seeing the fundamental nature of God as being tied up with his promises to the Jewish people regarding land, okay? And this gets into the deeper issues of our hermeneutics and our worldview and all of these questions which are not being addressed, because with a literalist interpretation of Scripture, which is primarily how the Christian Zionists and the dispensationalists understand how you read Scripture, this is the view that you would come to. So we're also asking these deeper questions ourselves, and these are the questions that really occupy me, and these are the questions that for me make it impossible for me to be a Christian Zionist, because I see that there are deeper principles and there's a higher way to walk. We're about returning to the radical gospel that Jesus meant exactly what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is how we are meant to live. And this is the message of the prophets. The message of the prophets is not only a message of promise, it's a message of judgment. It's a moral message that's calling us to a higher ground. And these are the things we are looking at as we're walking in our lives today, in our interrelationships one with another. So I look to Micah, what does God require of you, O man, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We must walk in the ways of the kingdom. Jesus came to bring the kingdom. It's already here and not yet. So how do we live it out?
Okay. Bring you in at this point, Andrew. What's your response to the way that Salim and Lisa both view the theological aspect of this, and how they see it as perhaps being unhelpful very often, the Western sort of interpretations that are put on this for the local situation?
I mean, having read your book in the last week, I find it very interesting. And what struck me is that you focus upon this issue of identity, and writing as well, it became very clear to me that there is this very strong question of identity that people identify as a Jew, as a Palestinian, as a Western Christian. And it's almost as if these national identities can get in the way of our identity in Christ, which I believe is paramount. And I mean, even within Britain, you can be a British nationalist, you can put your British nationality ahead of your commitment to Christ and not love your neighbour. Yeah. So primarily, I think these issues of identity are very important, and they go right to the core of who we are. But as Christians, we need to recognise, I believe, that our identity first is in Christ and in the Messiah, and everything else must be secondary to that. Mm. I mean, as Salim has said about the kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet complete upon the earth. You know.
Where would you stand, though, that given, as it were, that has to come first on the issue of whether there is a certain area of land that Israel has to occupy in order for God's promises and fulfilment of things to come about?
I guess I see God's promises now fulfilled in Christ, and the whole earth has become the Holy Land, as it were. Mm. In Hebrews 3 and 4, I mean, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but I won't argue about that at the moment. But the writer of the Hebrews says that in the past, you know, there was this promise of rest that was found by entering into the promised land. Mm. But now that promise of rest is found by entering into the Messiah. Mm. And he says, you know, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. But so, you know, the writer of the Hebrews, it seems to suggest that it's that promise of rest is now found in Christ. It's not found in the possession.
So Jesus is the fulfilment in that sense of the promises that perhaps were with Israel at one point.
Looking at the promises from the Old Testament prophets, everything seems to be centred upon the coming Messiah, that he would reunite the 10 northern tribes, the house of Israel with the house of Judah. He would bring the people back into the land, but not in a literal sense, but in that sort of allegorical sense, where the land would be extended to cover the whole earth. And in Genesis 12, the sevenfold blessing to Abraham was that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham's seed, and that seed is the Messiah who would come and then spread the gospel to the whole world. Mm-hmm. So I see that purpose really being fulfilled, you know, across the whole world, not just in a
specific place.
But at the same time, you know, in God's permissive will, the Jewish people have come back to the land, and we need to recognise that as facts on the ground, if you like. Mm. And
does the establishment of the State of Israel in, you know, 1940, what was it, 8?
48.
Does that have an, you know, do you see anything significant in that, or do you say...
Well,
that?
Not knowing God's will perfectly, I think we have to acknowledge that facts on the ground are that Jews are in the land. People do need to live in peace and security. So I don't wish to say that Jews shouldn't be in the land, as some would say, but that we need to build peace and security for both communities, given the current status quo. So I can see that, you know, reading some of the idea that in the end all Israel will be saved, I think it's Paul writes in Romans 11, I can see that it's possible that God has brought the Jewish people back into the land so that he'll pour his spirit out upon them, and then that there will be this great revival amongst the Jewish people, and then that will spread to the ends of the world. So that is a possibility that I leave before you.
You wouldn't be prepared to stake, as it were?
I'm not sure that that's... I mean, the Bible doesn't teach everything that's going to happen in the future. Yeah. But that is a possibility I leave out there.
We'll come back to you folk in a moment for a response, because we've just got to go to a quick break now, and we'll be back in a moment's time. We're talking about, not just reconciliation between Israel and Palestine, but also some of the theological views that are out there. But we will talk about some of the practical aspects of this as well in the next part of the programme today. Unbelievable, with me, Justin Brierley. My guests are Dr. Salim Munaya of the Musalaha Reconciliation Ministry out in Israel and Palestine. Also, his co-author of the book Through My Enemy's Eyes, Lisa Loden, who's a Messianic Jew, and Andrew Sibley, who we just heard from there, who's the author of the book Understanding Israel. My guest today, as we continue this conversation between us all on Israel, Palestine, and the Christian Church. May the Force be with you, and also with you. As the new Star Wars film blasts off, Premier Christianity magazine brings you the definitive Christian guide to the incredibly popular film series. Plus, we visit Bethel in Redding, California, and find out why many say heaven is coming on earth at Bill Johnson's Church for Continuous Revival, while others claim it's a dangerous deception. Also, discover what craftivism is, six things the Bible doesn't say about money, and much more. Sounds interesting? Request your free copy at premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
And I'm Justin Brierley, your host for the programme that brings all kinds of different people together every week here on Premier Christian Radio as part of Faith Explored. Don't forget, we'll hear some of your feedback towards the end of today's show, hear what you've been saying about recent editions of the programme. Today, though, the ongoing conflict between Arabs and Israelis in the Middle East seems unsolvable. Well, how do we find a way to bring peace between two such diverse cultures? And we've got two guests in studio with me who have written a book together on that subject, Through My Enemy's Eyes. They're Dr. Salim Munaya and Lisa Loden, one being a Palestinian Christian, the other a Jewish Christian. And so we've been hearing a little bit about their thoughts on how that works out in practice on the ground. And also bringing his thoughts to the table today, Andrew Sibley is also our other guest in the studio, the author of Understanding Israel, the Church, the Jewish People, and the Struggle for Identity. As I mentioned, if you want to get in touch about today's show, do welcome your emails, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also find us on Twitter and Facebook, facebook.com/unbelievablejb. That's also on Twitter, twitter.com/unbelievablejb to follow me there. So just as we were ending that first part of the conversation, Salim, Andrew was explaining that you know, he sees obviously our identity in Christ as being first and foremost, though he wouldn't rule out that some of the things going on the ground, as he says, may have some important aspect. He wouldn't want to second guess exactly what God may be doing through those things.
Yes. First of all, I do agree that the issue of identity is the central issue, is a big issue that need to be addressed. How our identity in the Messiah relate to our ethnic identity and other aspect of our identity, political, social, and all of that. And no doubt one of the problems is sometimes we perceive our ethnic political identity overlapping our who we are in Christ. And the ability to differentiate that is really important. And putting, as it's written in Philippians, that our identity in Christ is higher. Not the other identities are not important, but our identity in the Christ is the most important. The other issues is that in your questions that you've been posed is the issue of the conflict didn't start in 1948.
No.
It already started before. It's a consequence of political anti-Semitic ideology, especially in Eastern Europe, that brought a lot of pain to Jews, nationalism, the colonial imperial conquering of the Middle East at that time, Britain and France, dividing the Middle East between themselves, and all of that that brought the misery and broken promises to the people of the Middle East in the last 100 years. And so we need to see what's happened in the whole region. So, and also as someone living in the land, someone that his family suffer quite a bit as a consequences of what's happened in the land, you cannot talk about establishment of the state of Israel without really addressing theologically in which price it's happened. My mother is from Jaffa. She used to go to St. Peter Church in Jaffa, where a few hundred people used to attend the church. Now there's no church there. So it's like it's not like Disneyland things.
No,
out of nothing,
sure,
something happened. There is a pain. There is a tragedy. There is a joy. There is happiness, and all those aspects need to be addressed. In that, so you have a two polarization. One of them want to see everything happen in the land as fulfillment of prophecy, and I do agree that posing that as a question is problematic. Mm. That leads you into militant crusades mentality, and us and them, we are the good and the Arab, the Muslim, Palestinians are the bad. And the other one is saying that everything that's happened there is no hand of God, but God is Lord of history. God is Lord of nation and people. So there is something is going there, happening, no doubt about it. The question is, as Lisa posed it, so what we do with it now?
Yeah.
And that is, so what we do with the pain, with the history, how we address it. Because saying that it is fulfillment of prophecy, it's kind to release us from the responsibility of the atrocities that individual and our government had done to other people. It's fulfillment of prophecy. So everything out of God. So we don't have to do anything about that. And there is, when there is conflict, there are reasons, our issues need to be addressed.
Sure. Lisa, just coming in on that then, when you first came to Israel, was it on the basis that you believed there was something important about returning to Israel as a believer, as a with a background that was Jewish?
Yes, but I need to qualify that. I think that there was more than just that issue. It was definitely a calling of God to go to Israel, to see the gospel lived in that land, to become a part of what would be the peoples of that land coming to faith in Messiah, Jesus. When I came to faith, my Jewishness woke up, having been raised secularly. And I understood by reading the scriptures that there was a theological significance to being Jewish. Mm-hmm. What that actually means, it's taken me more than 40 years to walk through it, and I'm not at the end of it yet. And I embrace mystery, let's put it that way. Sure. There are unanswered questions that our reason will not allow us to get through because they're in God's hands. Things have changed greatly since I've been in Israel, even in my own understanding of some of these issues. Mm. But yes, it was a part of that. But always for me, the greater vision here or the calling of God was to see Jesus incarnated again in the Holy Land.
Yeah. And if as it were, you're seeing some of the problems that have been created, as Selim mentions here, by past history and the way that Israel and Palestine has been treated in that way, the religious issues and so on. What for you is the best way forward right now for bringing some actual practical solutions to this almost intractable, as far as most people seem to be able to see, conflict between Israel and Palestine?
I could answer that question in a number of ways. I think one of the most important things we can do is really listen to one another, because we're often so convinced of our own opinions, our own studies, our own individual lives and backgrounds, that we fail to really hear the other. And this is one of the things we attempted to do in this book, was to not just open our eyes, but to open our ears. So this needs to be done, practically speaking, on the ground, at the grassroots level, and also at the levels that are much beyond the grassroots. Mm. And I'm talking about governments. I'm talking about the policies of the governments. Israelis, Palestinians coming together, really understanding one another because they are listening and not setting conditions to reconciliation, to negotiations to begin with, but simply to understand the mentality. And with that comes understanding the background and the history and the trauma that has resulted. Both of our peoples are suffering from trauma, collective, multi-generational trauma. And this creates difficulties in every possible area. So I think at the grassroots level, we need to come together as we do in the programs that we work with in Musalaha, but also to look at the levels of how we can, by our lives and by what we are doing, bear witness to another reality that, yes, there is a possibility of understanding one another, of coming together, of recognizing the violation of rights, recognizing the trauma and the suffering of the Jewish people. But we have to open our hearts and we have to open our minds to deal with these things and to look forward to a way that will be just for all of us.
Would it, I don't know how practically if you could ever see that light at the end of the tunnel, but would it look anything like the peace and reconciliation task that took place in South Africa, for instance? Would there be sort of something we could learn from that and the way two sides sort of saw each other as mortal enemies in some way?
I think there's something we can learn from every context of conflict, from the South African context, from the Irish context as well. I was in Ireland this last year, and one of the things that struck me so amazingly was the fact that there was a solution to the Irish issue when the people became convinced that they'd suffered enough, that they didn't want any more death. Mm. And we're not there yet in Israel-Palestine.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not our leaders and not the people.
Yeah. Andrew, do you want to chime in on anything that's been said thus far in regard to this? I think in my experience, a lot of people, Christians who go to Israel and Palestine, go with a particular theological kind of perspective. And most people who have settled there, who are of a Christian persuasion, will be going because they've got a particularly strong theological point of view on this.
Yeah. I guess, I mean, on both polarized positions within the West, and Christian Zionism, they want to send, some positions are that they want to send Jews back to Israel, and then there will be another great tribulation, another Holocaust, and only 144,000 will be left. So at the base of at the base of some of the dispensationalist Christian Zionist teaching is this desire to promote conflict. It's not this desire to
promote peace. Peace in that sense.
And I mean, on the other side, I think some of the political activity, it doesn't necessarily promote peace and dialogue on the ground. That's on the left wing side as well as the right wing sides. But so I think we do need to speak into this situation to encourage respectful dialogue, to encourage peace, and to have a positive vision, I think, for both communities. That when Jesus went away, he expected us to be hard at work building the kingdom here and now, and whatever's going on in the cosmic sphere is not really our interest. Our duty is very clear, I believe, to go and make disciples of all nations, to bring Christ's teaching into the world about love and peace and respect. And I think that's our central Christian message, I believe.
Yeah. Salim?
Yeah, no doubt I agree with you, Andrew, that Christian Zionism and its political mechanism and in matter of fact, I do have a problem that many of my Israeli Jewish friends do not understand their theology, that basically in the tribulation year, 2/3 or whatever number of Jews will be killed. And I said, why are you supporting this type of theology that is not bringing blessing to your people? And they are very active, very strong. Saying that, there are several issues that we need to look at. First of all, the destiny of the Jews and Palestinians to live together. That is where we are.
Yeah.
That's mean. And in that intractable conflict, we need to ask the question that we, the people in the land that are followers of Jesus, what should we do?
Yeah.
What should we believe? And how should we act? And not only that, what did our response to larger Jewish community that are not believers in Jesus and to the Muslim community? And no doubt about it, there's a peace, justice, a Sermon of the Mount, as Lisa said, it is our vocation. And let God be God in the other aspect of things that we don't know. And we should not speculate about that, because church history have taught us that we missed it so many times.
Sure.
And so the other aspect of it is really important here that we need to teach our people. First, on the personal level, hate destroy people. Unforgiveness lock us to the past, and there is no hope for the future. And in our enemy, we will see ourselves and we'll see God. Certain people believe that whatever they believe about the destiny of the Jewish people to be light to the nation, the first people need to experience that light are the Palestinian people. Same thing for the Palestinian people, that the first recipient of their blessing, loving their neighbors, are the Jewish people. So we need to practice that, and we need to live it. And I would like to just say something that we have found out that in recent research we did, one of the biggest obstacles for Muslims to hear about Jesus, it is this political religious coming together of Christian Zionism. Mm. And they, the first question they ask, why Christian hate us?
Right.
Why Christian don't listen to our suffering? Why they're not addressing our situation? I know there are grievances in both sides, but we need to listen also to our neighbors.
Yeah. Given that there is this literal and metaphorical wall that exists between Israel and Palestine, and that in many ways shows the situation quite graphically, I think, the way that the two peoples are divided from each other. Now, obviously, there will be those who say it's absolutely necessary to have that security wall. Others will say it's a means of, you know, segregating and so on. But how are Christian Arabs and Jews, in terms of what you guys are doing together, managing to, I don't know, cross that boundary? Is there stuff going on that is better than the narrative we hear most of the time, which is simply this tit for tat, constant battling from both sides and so on?
Maybe Lisa start and I'll end.
Yes, there are things that are going on that are different from what you read in the press. Whenever there is any kind of an attack or a reprisal, and it's anywhere in the neighborhood where I am, or I think where Salim is, the first people that always are in touch with us are our Palestinian friends or our Israeli friends. This is one thing. It's very small. And the works that we're doing in the organization Musalaha as well, bringing together Messianic Jews and Palestinian Christians, not just talking together, but actually doing projects together. Mm. Some time ago, the women have done a lot of practical things, like Palestinian Jewish women coming together for a morning to pack bags to take to drug addicts and prostitutes in the streets of Tel Aviv. This kind of thing that you'll never read about. Mm. There are other organizations that work in Israel and Palestine. There are choirs of mixed Jews and Palestinian children. There are kindergartens in Jerusalem. There are schools in Jerusalem. There are things that even the Israeli Ministry of Education tries to do, although not necessarily always successfully, to break down these barriers and the hatred that comes between the people so easily, especially when we're experiencing the troubles that we're experiencing now in last year's war in Gaza. But there are numbers of things on the ground. We have rabbis for human rights. There are things that actually are happening. Mm. And the media likes to publicize the negativity. News is always bad news. The good news you don't hear, whether it's coming from a clearly Christian source or even a secular humanistic source. Mm. But there are things that are happening that do give us hope in these difficult times.
Yeah. Did you want to add anything?
Yes. I mean, just want to say that at Musalaha, not only Musalaha, we have a work among youth camps, Israeli Palestinian kids, young adult students that went to Berlin to learn from Bonhoeffer, teaching about our role in conflict. Our young adult went to Ireland. Our family leaders are coming together. So we have quite a bit of activities. Our activity is not only among believers, also between Muslims, Christians, and Jews. And what's exciting for me lately, that many Jewish organizations and also especially a whole group of Jewish women that got together and said, we were observing you, we decided we need to take an action. We cannot trust our political leaders. Mm. We want to do something about the situation. So that is on the increase, and that is exciting, a sign of hope. We need to see if that will grow enough to the level to affect the political mechanism that we have in the land.
Yeah. What are your hopes, Andrew, reconciliation? Is it possible in our lifetime? Do you think biblically it will happen? Do you think that the Bible holds that?
I see it as one possibility that there will be revival amongst the Jewish people. There will be this coming together of the Palestinian community with the Jewish people as well. I think we have to maintain that hope, even when we see what's going on in the media and we tend to be sceptical and sort of downhearted. But I think we have to maintain that hope that there can be a move towards peace and justice and reconciliation within the Middle East conflict. So, yes, I think we do have to maintain that hope, even if everything we see doesn't support that. But I believe we do have to maintain that hope.
Yeah. For example, how many people believe the Berlin Wall will come down? How many people believe the apartheid will be finished?
Sure.
How many people believe...
These seemed like completely intractable.
Intractable and things. Yeah. Every conflict have its beginning and end. The question is, and this is why one of the reasons that I think Lisa and I are saying is that our conflict is not only the conflict of the Israeli-Palestinian or our conflict. In this conflict, our major outside factors are involved. And I thank you very much, Andrew, for that. I would like to see the church involve in promoting peace and justice and not polarizing the situation. And that is very important. Peace will come by pursuing peace. The Bible teaches pursue and chase peace. And that is our vocation. We need to work.
I mean, obviously, it's evident that you feel that the Christian Zionist movement has hindered rather than helped the situation in the Middle East. But what about on the other side, you know, those who... elements of the church that support disinvestment from Israel and political sort of action and so on, is that equally unhelpful to kind of cast Israel as the nation state in those kinds of terms? Or
I think there is each church need to really look into itself, its conscience, and to make the right decision what they need to do, as long as that decision promoting peace and justice among the peoples, as long that doesn't lead to a violence, as long we don't cut off people. And also we have to understand there is a huge imbalance of power between the party, how you counter it as a Christian, how you deal with the imbalance of power. So there is quite a bit of argument about all those actions. We at Musalaha, as an organization, we have not made a position concerning BDS and other of those organizations. But in the fundamental, we are organization of reconciliation. What it's mean? Yeah. We reach out to our enemy.
Yeah, and that's I guess where it begins, Lisa, is actually sitting down with someone who you see as your enemy, and that at this point is simply something that people aren't prepared to do very often in that situation.
People like to have things very clear. This is good, this is evil, and they like to separate it out that way. But I think that in this context, you cannot be pro-Palestinian and anti-Israel, nor can you be pro-Israel and anti-Palestinian. First of all, I think that the obligation of the church is to support the work of God in whatever area they're invested in, and to look beyond that to support people, support projects that are bringing people together, that are crossing the lines, that are getting people out of their comfort zones. And in our context, I think this is incredibly important.
Yeah. Andrew, your view seems to be that Jesus fulfills at some level the promises of Scripture, and that in that sense Christians have to be working towards peace and our identity together as believers in Jesus as the Messiah overall. I mean, what about, though, that the person who does take the view that you've moved away from a bit, the dispensational Zionist view, can that person also, you know, have a seat at the table and be part of this, you know, because I'm aware that is, if you like, the seat that is missing among the three of you here, that the person who does take that more kind of definite view that that Israel has to have this particular role and this particular way of thinking.
Yes, I mean, there's always a place here on the table of dialogue. There's always a place for those you disagree with. So I do wish to reach out to those who are Christian Zionists. Many in my own church are Christian Zionists. So I do wish to reach out to people and have that respectful dialogue, but also to perhaps open people's eyes that what they're doing may have political ramifications that isn't what their desire is, because most people, most Christian Zionists I've spoken to and meet, love the Jewish people, and yet if you have this discussion, well, what is the, you know, what is the background of all of this teaching, you realise that it's not so helpful towards the Jewish people. So there is that aspect as well. So yes, I do encourage to have that respectful dialogue with Christian Zionists as well, to include them in dialogue.
Yeah. We're just coming towards the end of this part of the programme, so I think we'll take a quick break and we'll come back in a moment's time as we start to finish up today's discussion. If you want to check out the books of both my sets of guests in the studio today, Salim and Lisa, their book is Through My Enemy's Eyes, and that's written together. Andrew's book is Understanding Israel, the Church, the Jewish People and the Struggle for Identity. All the links and more information on my guests and their ministries available from today's show page. That's at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And don't forget, you can get in touch as well. You can leave a comment there underneath the most recent programme, or you can check out the other resources there and link through to the Facebook and Twitter accounts as well. So we'll be back with our final thoughts on today's discussion in a moment. Welcome back to the final part of today's Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. It's the show that aims to bring different points of view together every Saturday here on Premier Christian Radio. You can find us online at premierchristianradio.com. Part of Faith Explored, which is brought to you in association with Premier Christianity Magazine. If you live in the UK and you'd like to get hold of a free sample copy, then why not go online and ask for one? I'm the senior editor of the magazine, and we always try each month to bring you a really interesting mix of interviews, features, reviews, news, analysis, cultural commentary. The January issue is actually about Star Wars, of course. So if you want to find out what our culture columnist Jamie Cutteridge had to say about that, why not go and find out at the website or order yourself a free sample copy. premierchristianity.com/free sample. We'll be getting to some of your feedback a little later on in today's programme, but if you come back next week for the show, I've got a really interesting guest joining me. Bobby Lopez was raised by two gay parents, but as an adult, he says that had a negative impact on him, and today he campaigns against gay marriage, saying that children should have a right to a mum and a dad. And he also criticises what he calls the womb for rent phenomenon, the rise in surrogacy that he says the advent of gay marriage has sparked. Well, he's going to be debating someone who takes a different view on that next week. So listen out for that at the same time next week or via your podcast. Later on today, though, on The Profile, I'm going to be speaking to Sarah Bessie. She's a Christian author based out in Canada, actually. I think I said the US earlier, but she's Canadian herself. Author of Jesus Feminist, possibly her best-known book, but most recently another book detailing her evolving Christian faith called Out of Sorts. She's an author, a speaker, mum of four kids. So listen out for that interview between 4 and 5 today.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
We've been talking about Israel and Palestine today. Is reconciliation possible? And my guests have been Dr. Salim Manaya, he's a Palestinian Christian, and Lisa Loden, a Messianic Jew. Together they've authored the book Through My Enemy's Eyes, seeking to forge a path of reconciliation between Palestinians and Jews. They both live in Israel. Salim on the faculty of Bethlehem Bible College, director of the Musalaha Ministry of Reconciliation. Lisa on the faculty of Nazareth Evangelical Theological Seminary in Israel. And Andrew Sibley's joined the conversation too, author of Understanding Israel, The Church, the Jewish People and the Struggle for Identity. It's been great to get all three of your perspectives on the programme today, folks. I must admit, we've only scratched the surface of so many issues. This is a multidimensional problem. It's religious, it's social, political, historical, and everything else. There are so many directions we could have gone in. I think many Christians are left simply feeling a bit confused because they have perhaps people they know on the one hand, perhaps your friends at your church, Andrew, who are very pro-Israel, might describe themselves as Zionist Christians, and they might get that from certain news sources as well. On the other hand, other organisations which are really appealing for justice for the Palestinians and so on, saying there's been injustices perpetrated and so on. And they don't know exactly where to stand on this issue. They feel a bit lost or at sea. To be honest, you know, I couldn't tell you exactly what I think about the Israel-Palestine problem, because I feel like I just don't have enough information. I don't really know enough about it to be able to come down firmly theologically, particularly on where I'd stand on that. But for the person who wants to do something helpful and to act in some kind of a Christ-like way, what would you suggest they do, Andrew?
I think one thing you can do is to read the scripture and just ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, really. Read through the Old Testament prophets, not just taking verse out of context, but read the whole way through, and then read through not just Romans 9 to 11, but read through Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, Peter, James, as well as Revelation and Daniel. So it's really widen your scope of scripture reading and just begin to get a feel. For instance, Galatians 3:14, Paul writes that the blessing given to Abraham has come upon the Gentiles, so that by faith through Christ we might receive that blessing of the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the one new man, that God has taken the Jewish people and the Gentiles and made one new man, one new community out of the two, and thus sort of bringing peace. So there is that aspect, I think, just to sort of widen your reading of scripture. That's my proposal.
Because we, on both sides, I suppose, people are guilty of focusing on one particular reading which has these particular proof texts and perhaps not being able to see a wider picture in that sense.
That's right, yes.
Yeah. Salim, for the person who's confused, or maybe we'll start with Lisa and then come to Salim.
Go ahead, do it, Lisa.
You want the last word, Salim, I know.
No, ladies first. That's interesting how she interpreted it. I will do the last word.
It's yes. Probably truth in both of them. Yeah, I think that come and see. Come and visit.
Okay.
Visit Jews, visit Palestinians.
Hear their stories.
Come to Israel. Intentionally meet with people. Get to know them. Visit the communities. Listen. Open your ears. Intentionally expose yourself to positions that you disagree with. Mm-hmm. Yes, you will be confused for a time. That goes with the territory. But your choice is to either walk through it or to say, this is too much, I can't handle it. But if you have a longing or a desire in your heart to come to a different place, then you need to intentionally expose yourself to positions, to views, to people that you would not normally be drawn towards. I think the second most important thing is to guard your heart. Because if you do open your eyes, if you do come and see, you will encounter much pain on both sides.
Yeah.
So you need to guard your heart, and you need to keep it tender and soft, because you don't want to turn into that which you despise, which you can easily do. When you feel intensely the pain and suffering of another people, it's very easy to identify with them. And in our context, there's pain on both sides. So this is part of what we would advise people to do who really want to come to a deeper understanding of these issues.
Yeah. And finally, Salim, the last word to you.
It's not the last word. You know who has the last word. First of all, I fully agree with Lisa. Come and see. We at Musalaha organize a study tour where people come and spend 3 days with the Israelis, 3 days with the Palestinian, in order to understand the situation. And there are enough books to prepare you before you come, including our book, Lisa and my book, because give quite a bit of history and theology of that. So come and see, spend time with people. Most Christians come to the Holy Land, don't visit Bethlehem. They go to the church, bookshop, and leave. They are subject to the tour guide and tour company, to what to see or where to buy. Come and spend time with the local church. I do agree with Lisa, that there is pain in both sides, but also have to remark that right now, in this point in history, the Palestinian in the West Bank and Gaza under occupation. So there is for sure pain and suffering among many Israeli Jews, but there is a situation that is calling. And the last thing that I would like to say is small things make a difference. Small things like prayer, mm-hmm. like sponsoring a child to summer camp, or women ministry, or one of those things. Those small things make the difference. Yeah. Don't despise the small things. Mm. And as I said to one Palestinian woman, when she said, "What can I do?" I said, "Do you have a shekel a day? If you put the shekel a day aside, by the end of the year, three of the women, you will cover the cost of Nelson Mandela or Martin Luther King, a child that become one of those great men or women of history." So those small things, prayer, support, make a difference.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you very much, all three of you, for being on the programme today. It's been really interesting. I'll make sure there are links to all three of you from today's programme. If you want to listen back, potentially tell a friend about it and leave a comment, then you can do that at the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. For the moment, thanks for listening, and we've got some of your feedback coming up in a moment's time.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, I hope you've enjoyed today's programme. If you want to get in touch again, it's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also find us on Facebook, of course, facebook.com/unbelievablejb. You can leave a message there, you can comment on the latest programme, or see just some of the stuff I tend to post on a regular basis throughout the week at the Facebook page. Same goes for the Twitter account, @unbelievablejb, if you want to follow me on there. All of those links and much more available from the show webpage. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And quite a bit of mail has stacked up over the Christmas and New Year period, so I'll try to get to some of it now. Going right back to the conversation that was had between Oz Guinness and Rodney Wilson several weeks ago now. And this one from Chad says, "I felt that Oz Guinness didn't distance himself enough from the American conservative Christian ideology, specifically on homosexuality. His speech sounded more like the vague 'everyone's welcome, everyone's loved' lip service that conservatives often offer, but he never specifically affirmed gay marriage. He rather left me wondering what exactly he meant, other than saying he agreed with 90% of Rodney Wilson's critique of American conservative Christianity. Oz made no distinctions as to how exactly his view was different. I can't help but wonder if Oz's views are simply a nicer version of the same conservative ideology." Well, I think I can probably safely speak for Oz and say that I know that he would not be in favour of gay marriage. And he does take a traditional Christian line on sexuality in that sense. And I think he pretty much said as much during the course of the programme. But I think what he does react against is, if you like, the nature of the way the debate is often carried out culturally in the States, and that isn't always affirming of the way Christ would have done these things. Chris in Avon Lake, Ohio says, "I listened to that same discussion recently. The conversation as a whole was, I felt, very civil, both men giving thoughtful responses to the concerns of the other. One statement from Mr. Wilson, however, really had me cocking my head. I was very surprised that no one, neither of nor yourself, Justin, caught it or challenged it. Mr. Wilson, as I recall, made the statement more than once that he felt that he was born a Christian. This really stood out for me. Was he saying he'd been born with some kind of genetic predisposition and that it had manifested despite his upbringing, or that this was somehow inherent in his DNA? Unless I missed something and Mr. Wilson was a self-professing hyper-Calvinist, and I distinctly did not get that impression, how could he make such a claim? How else could one meaningfully be said to be born a particular way? This seemed to me a point that was perfectly legitimate to question and pursue. If Mr. Wilson believes one can be born a Christian, does that mean that he believes that he was born a Christian in the same sense that he feels that he was born gay? He seemed to imply as much, unless I misunderstood. Certainly the former is highly disputable." Thank you, Chris. I remember, and I don't specifically remember very well, but I think
And what Rodney said was he felt like he was born believing in God, that belief in God has been somehow very natural to him ever since he can remember. I don't know that he said he felt like he'd been born a Christian per se, though obviously he did adopt a Christian faith fairly early on in his life. Now, Peter Hitchens and Terry Sanderson had a really interesting debate about a week or so before Christmas, and that was on whether the UK is still or should still be a Christian country and that kind of thing. David says, Hitchens claims that Aboriginal moral values, such as do as you would be done by, tolerance, human rights, holding the door open for others, etc., come from a special form of Anglican Christianity. Not to decry those values, they're good, but what's so special about Anglican Christianity that Christianity elsewhere didn't have? Furthermore, when did these Christian values emerge in Britain and from where? Sanderson, I think, points out that moral values of Tudor England were nothing special. The record of established Christianity here is nothing much to boast about. There was burning alive by both Protestant and Catholics of those who didn't believe the correct doctrine. The last person to be executed for denying the Trinity was in Scotland in 1697. Then came the Enlightenment, toleration, emancipation of Catholics, human rights, abolition of the slave trade, etc. So maybe it was the Enlightenment rather than Christianity that's the source of our British values and respect for human rights? Or was it perhaps the Reformation that indirectly inspired the Enlightenment? The dismal record of the established Catholic Church pre-Enlightenment here and in Europe generally might support that view. These are arguments that need to be made and examined, and which neither David Robertson in the Christianity in Northern Ireland show nor Peter Hitchens addressed. We just cannot assume that Christianity is the source of all things good. But Bruce in New Jersey wanted to take issue with something Terry Sanderson said on that show. You said at the 22-minute mark, Mr. Sanderson made this outrageous statement, and I played it back several times to quote it precisely. They are now secular institutions, and I think that is a great thing. When you look at what happens in America, where you've got the Catholic Church in charge of hospitals, where they turn people away because, you know, they're not sufficiently in line with the Catholic ethos, then I think that's when you realise that it's good not to have Christian hospitals. What? While I'm not a Catholic, I am an American, and I have to stand up in defence of my countrymen. If this was true, it would be the biggest scandal in healthcare. The most I can find in some searching is a story that a Catholic hospital wouldn't perform an elective tubal ligation, in keeping with their stance against artificial birth control. But Sanderson seemed to imply that when a patient gets off an ambulance, a priest is standing at the door of the hospital, giving them a quiz on their catechism, before doctors can begin to bandage up their wounds. I'll give Sanderson the benefit of the doubt and assume he didn't totally fabricate this story himself, but at best he read something outrageous on the internet and didn't bother to investigate it because it was in keeping with his prior prejudices. It still doesn't leave him looking very good and makes me look poorly on his other arguments. This is all the worse because even though I'm a Christian, I might have been more open to his position. As an American, I'm pretty suspicious of any entanglement between church and state and would be very sceptical of anyone from the government instructing my kids on religion. But Sanderson's slander against Catholic hospitals, and I must say against Americans to some extent, turns me squarely against anything else he has to say. Thanks again for your programme. Here's to another 10 years. Thank you very much, Bruce in New Jersey. And here's another one from Arjun, who says, I am a teacher in religion at a Dutch secondary school. I studied religion and philosophy in England, and in this way and through the usual channels of music, cinema and media, I have some acquaintance with British culture and the place of religion. Naturally, the question of what place and shape religious education should have is one which is also relevant to me. As a teacher in religion, I also teach about secularism, and now I come to my bewilderment upon listening to you and Hitchens talk about the issue. The idea that a separation between church and state is interpreted as a covert attempt to banish Christian faith sounds to me completely absurd. In the Netherlands, as in most Western European countries, we have had this separation for hundreds of years. It was not decided on because so many people hated Christianity, but to alleviate tensions among the various Christian denominations. In other words, it was understood that a plural society benefits from this separation of powers. To paraphrase Hitchens' comment on the US, it was made to protect faith, but it also allowed non-Christians to be protected from the undemocratic influence of other world views. And you finish off by saying, my main point to the conservative Christians in Britain is this: do not assume that it is natural for a Christian to want a Christian state. We have many conservative Christian communities in the Netherlands, but none of them want a church to be a part of the state. All the Dutch Christian communities side with Sanderson on this issue. They're all secularists. And Grace on that debate wanted to say, I agree with Peter that abortion is wrong, but as on previous occasions when I've listened to him, I wished he wouldn't bring it up, unless it's the main topic. Non-Christians will almost invariably feel that abortion should be allowed, and they won't view it as a tragedy as we do. Thus, it doesn't serve to demonstrate to them a negative consequence of secularism. Many non-Christians feel increased resistance to Christianity when we highlight that we disagree with abortion, as they see it as a freedom that we should be entitled to. Peter listed issues within our society, such as broken homes, and Terry simply dismissed it, saying it was ever thus. Well, how absurd. If we're to have intelligent discussion, we need to look at statistics. Terry is wrong. Rates of family breakdown have soared, as a wealth of statistics sources show, and it's extremely likely that the decline of Christianity is the most significant factor in this. And Terry's comments on faith schools were bizarre. He claimed it was unfair that children from Christian families were more likely to get places, but suggested that they weren't actually better places to learn by saying that they're only more successful in league tables because the children come from more supportive households. Well, if that's the case, that Christian parents enable children to do better, why is he arguing against a Christian society? Thank you very much, Grace. Interesting way of looking at things. We also had a special Christmas programme on Boxing Day. I was joined by a whole bevy of guests for that, including Phil Vischer, and Jeff writes in to say, I'm not too familiar with Phil Vischer, except through the original VeggieTales series that I generally like for its wit and mostly humanist ethical themes. I could do without all the God stuff that always seems to creep in, though. I did roll my eyes a bit when he was telling about a holiday song he heard, saying it was family and fun and friendship, and it was just so watered down to nothing that I just kept finding myself wondering, which holiday in particular do I need more of? What an amazing example of the sense of, uniquely American, I think, Christian privilege to assume that a particular song ought to be about what he thinks is the reason for the season, and that obviously the songwriters were watering down the message that ought to be about Jesus. I know this is a revelation to some, but there are many, many, many people who, like me, celebrate a secularized Christmas or other non-Christian holiday around this time of year and believe that family and fun and friendship are not nothing, but rather everything, and who might actually appreciate a song recognizing that message. There are plenty of baby Jesus songs for those like Phil who are into that sort of thing. That's Jeff in Washington, D.C. Dave, we talked about Santa Claus on that programme as well. And you said, I thought I'd share why I think Christians should embrace not only the traditional Jesus focus on Christmas, but also the Santa myth as a symbolically and theologically rich part of Christmas. It seems glaringly obvious to me that the traditional Santa story is an almost perfect picture of the great white throne judgment and beginning of our life in eternal glory. But I've brought it up in a couple of groups of Christians on Facebook with only the sound of crickets in response. So I'm going to read the version you have, which has 12 points. Whether I'll get to all 12 remains to be seen, David. Firstly, invisible helpers and secret workers that do his bidding. Well, Kris Kringle has elves and Christ has angels. Second, if the Santa story can really be a symbol for the culmination of this age, that's the theory, and the beginning of the age when there are no more tears or sorrow, then he's got to have some way of figuring out how to separate out the wrong from the right, the good little children from the bad. Oh yeah, that's how the song goes. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Thirdly, Santa lives at the top of the world under the north sky. God is ruler over all of heaven and earth. The ultimate fixed point of reference. Four, in all the Santa stories, he always relates to children more so than adults. They exclaim, I believe in Santa. That's suspiciously similar to verses like Luke 18, verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What about the flying sleigh? Could that be from the Bible? Like I said, the Santa story is about the final ending where everything gets put right and corrupt systems get torn down and replaced with a righteous one. And if you look in Isaiah 19, it says the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and so on and so forth. I don't know whether you're being serious, Dave. I don't think you're being serious, are you? I'm pretty sure that's all a parody. Anyway, that was fun. Graham in Whitstable says he's a skeptic. He runs Whitstable Skeptics, in fact, and he wants to talk about the last show we had. That was Perry Marshall and PZ Myers debating evolution. Is it time for evolution 2.0? And he says there's absolutely nothing wrong with a computer engineer like Perry having a theory about evolution, or say a botanist developing a theory about nuclear physics. Open discussion and dialogue are the lifeblood of new discoveries, but, and you'd know there'd be one, at some point these theories need to be put to the test. A peer-reviewed academic paper which marshals all the facts needs to be put into the public domain to allow the normal process of confirmation or rebuttal to take place. Unfortunately, the various strands of creationism and similar always fail to do this and rely on producing popular books using quasi-sounding scientific language to appear legitimate. Agreed, there is a prejudice against theories that rely on the supernatural in the scientific community, but if the facts proving it can be produced, then they will eventually win the argument. And there's been quite a lot of comments underneath that programme. If you go to where it is online at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. COD, a regular commenter there, said, Justin, you often have a professional apologist Christian paired against a layman atheist. Interesting that this time you've paired a professional biologist atheist against a layman. I'm a layman myself, and in fact my background is also in electronic engineering, but Perry did seem out of his depth much of the time. He steadfastly refused to acknowledge that randomness and chance could play any role at all, but didn't offer a convincing reason. He also seemed confused between randomness itself and a uniform distribution, as if a process that has a greater probability of certain outcomes is not random. And of course, DNA is a kind of code, but Perry is taking the analogy with computer code way too literally, at one point even inexplicably going on about the size of the genome in megabytes and comparing it to the size of Windows or OS X operating systems. Perry actually responded to that on the website. In fact, he's been responding to a few people in the comments section under the show, saying DNA is by definition a code. This word is not a metaphor. It means the same thing in biology that it means in computer science. That is why the field of bioinformatics exists. That code is the instruction for building cells. All biologists know this, and so should everyone else. And one of the most basic features of any coding system is how much information it can handle. This is called channel capacity, and in modern parlance we equate this with bandwidth or storage capacity. And the simple fact is, the human genome is 750 megabytes, and it manages to store most of its instructions necessary to build a human. Yet Microsoft could not fit Windows into the same amount of space if someone held Bill Gates for ransom and forced them to do it. So it is a perfectly appropriate comparison. Thank you very much. There's lots more you can read from Perry and others as well on the website there. Perry and PZ actually both did after-show analyses as well on their respective blogs, so you might want to go and look at those as well. CosmicFingerprints.com for Perry, Pharyngula.com for PZ. So thanks for all the responses to recent shows. I look forward to receiving more of them in coming weeks and hearing what you have to say. For the moment, it's been great being with you on the programme today. I'm going to be here again for the profile between 4 and 5 this afternoon, talking to Sarah Bessie in a moment's time. For now, though, I'll leave you with what's coming up next week on Unbelievable. You're unbelievable. We're going to be asking whether gay marriage is good for children. One of my guests is going to be Bobby Lopez. He was raised by two gay parents, but as an adult today, he says that that had a negative impact on him. In fact, he campaigns against gay marriage, saying children have a right to a mum and dad. He's going to be in conversation with someone who takes a distinctly different view to that, as you would expect on this programme. So look out for that. Same thing, same time next week here on the show that aims to get you thinking unbelievable.
First, there was Tuesday. Then, there was Taco Tuesday. Now at Wendy's, there's Takis Tuesday. Get a new Takis Fuego meal, a.k.a. Takis Fuego chicken sandwich, Fuego fries inspired by Takis, a bag of Takis Fuego chips, a small drink, and also a small Frosty classic. Yes, you can get that any day, but on Takis Tuesday, the Frosty is free. Make every Tuesday a Takis Tuesday. Gotta be Wendy's.
Limited time only. Participating U.S. Wendy's includes 1 ounce Takis Fuego chips while supplies last. Takis and Fuego trademarks are used under license.
Life is a workout, and Smoothie King is here to help you power through. Whether you're grinding out bicep curls, or muscling the couch across the living room, crushing morning miles, or sprinting through back-to-back meetings, Smoothie King has fuel to help you maximize your workouts, own your recovery, and elevate your game. Give your body the energy, protein, and power it needs with a lineup of delicious smoothies made to help you conquer your goals. Only at Smoothie King.